Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. This morning we're looking at verses 29 through 39. So we'll read the through to the end of the chapter. We're past the halfway point in the book of Matthew. Can you believe that? Huh? Almost there. Not really. Anyway, we're getting close. Matthew 15, beginning verse 29. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. There is a game called Pictionary Air, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. The point of the game is for you to draw a picture that is meant to convey a word or a meaning or a concept to your teammates. And they have to guess what that word or concept is within a certain amount of time. So you get your prompt, you draw it, if you can call it that, and hope for the best. The funny part of the game, of course, is that in most groups of friends, drawing skills are often lacking. But even if you're talented, the difficulty is that you are drawing your picture in the air with a special type of pen that follows your hand movements. The end result is often quite humbling. I've been there. Now, the word Pictionary is a blend between the words picture and dictionary, because, as I said, the point of the game is to draw a picture in order to convey words. And, of course, some words are very easy to draw, such as house or tree. But how do you draw, for instance, the word philosophy or archaeology? Drawing pictures to convey words is tough, but a good drawing can do that. Why am I saying all this? Well, Matthew is doing the same, but in reverse. In your notes, Matthew writes words in order to draw what? A picture. Matthew writes words in order to draw a picture. The entire Gospel of Matthew has a little over 23,000 words in the English Standard Version, all of which are meant to draw a picture. Beginning with his genealogy of Jesus, followed by the description of his birth, his temptations in the desert, his teachings, his healings, his miracles, his interactions with the Pharisees, etc. All those words are drawing a picture. And so in the back of all his words, behind everything he wrote, stands one question that we must all answer continually. Are you seeing the picture? A picture of what, you may ask? Matthew, under the leading and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing a picture of something that, according to Scripture, is the very center of everything that exists. It is the central reality in the entire universe, something we cannot yet see, at least not in its fullness, but only in part. You get a hint of it in what Matthew wrote at the end of verse 31. And this is also in your notes. What did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. And they glorified the God of Israel. As I have put it also in your notes, through his words, Matthew wants us to behold what? The glory of God. The glory of God. That, my dear friends, is the central reality of all that exists, the supreme reason why anything exists, and the goal of everything that exists, the glory of God. When Jesus was done doing what he did on that day, the people that witnessed these events, they glorified God. And that's the whole point. The glory of God, that's why you are here. That's why you were conceived and were born and are here. The glory of God, to see God as all glorious and worthy of all glory. That's the point of everything. Your marriage, your life, everything. But this leaves us asking a very big question. What is it? What is the glory of God? It would be impossible to calculate the amount of ink that has been used by theologians throughout the centuries to try to define more precisely the glory of God, so I will not even attempt to give a definition here. Instead, my goal is much more humble than that. I will present to you two ways in which the glory of God is displayed for all to see. So here's the first one. Here's the first one. God's glory is displayed, first of all, in his power to create. God's glory is displayed in his power to create. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. The book of Psalms, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. You can read this with your own eyes. Here we have an explicit statement concerning the glory of God and creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. In it, we read, "The heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." What God does in and through creation is a display of his glory. That's the point. When you look up and you see the heavens, they are saying something to you. In fact, that's the very language of verse 2. According to David, the sky above day to day pours out what? Speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The sky is always speaking to us about God's glory. I know this personally. I often find myself taking out the trash when it is dark outside, when my wife asks me to. On a clear night, it is not hard at all to have this sense of the stars just looking down on me. So I either walk very slowly back to the house while looking up, or simply sometimes I stop and contemplate the starry night. In those moments, I frequently remember Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The night sky, the Bible says, is pouring out speech. It is speaking to me loudly, and here's how it does it. When I look up, I get a sense of immensity, while at the same time, I am reminded of my smallness. And when that happens, I know I'm getting a glimpse of God's glory. That weightiness deep within is a sense of God's glory. When you take time to listen to the speech being poured out by the heavens, you cannot help but hear these words deep within your soul. Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see what? I see the stars. I hear the roaring thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. how great thou art. This is why I don't believe atheism actually exists. God's glory in creation is so overwhelming that it is impossible to deny it. All you can do with it is suppress it in unrighteousness. Now, that's the first display of God's glory, God's creation. Second, God's glory is displayed in his mercy towards sinners. Mercy towards sinners. Go from Psalm 19, go to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. We're about to hear the most audacious request ever made by a man to God. Exodus 33, verse 18. Here's Moses. And what did he say? Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." Once again, we are dealing with God's glory, so we have to pay attention. In response to this audacious request, here's how God responded in chapter 34, verse 6. God made a proclamation of himself. It says this, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God,'" what? "Merciful and gracious." In other words, you want to see my glory, Moses? Then know this, I am a merciful and gracious God. Moses, you can see my glory in how I relate to sinners. I am gracious to them, I am merciful to them. And what did Moses do in response? Chapter 34, verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He worshiped in response to this divine revelation. Not only do you experience something of God's glory by contemplating his power to create, but also when you are overwhelmed with a sense of his grace and mercies toward you. Have you ever been there? When the only thing left for you to say to the Lord is, "Thank you," you're getting a glimpse of his glory. So now we know two things about God's glory, don't we? We know that both God's power to create and God's mercy towards sinners are displays of his glory. We can think of it this way. If we were to compare God's glory to the sun, then his power to create and his mercy towards sinners are its heat through which we can experience that glory and know that glory without being utterly consumed by that glory. You see, we cannot handle God's glory. We can only perceive it from afar. But let's keep digging. As we enter our text, I want to ask this question now. With that background in mind, here's the question in your notes. What does the glory of God have to do with Jesus? What does the glory of God have to do with Jesus? Let me remind you of what Matthew says in verse 31. The end result of what Matthew says of what Jesus did is that the people glorified God. What is the connection between Jesus and God's glory? Let's take it one step at a time. Consider with me first, in your notes, Jesus' miraculous power. Consider Jesus' miraculous power. And there are two kinds of miraculous power at play in this passage. First, in verses 29 through 31, Jesus displayed power to restore pre-existing matter. Okay? In verses 29 through 31, Jesus displayed power to restore pre-existing matter. As Jesus sat down somewhere on that mountain, great crowds were following him. They knew what he was capable of by now. His fame was spreading everywhere. And who did they bring to him? Look at verse 30. The lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Jesus is dealing here with pre-existing matter, physical bodies. Physical bodies. He is restoring them. And so you see in verse 31 that the mute spoke again, the crippled became healthy, the lame were able to walk, and the blind could see. Just imagine for a moment the amount of power that it would take to make a blind eye see again. Imagine the amount of energy needed in order to heal the internal decay inside an eye. We often say things like, it is not within my power to do this or that. Why? Because we are often powerless. We can't even heal basic wounds, much less a blind eye. Imagine the amount of medicine and technology we would need just to begin thinking about the possibility of healing a blind eye. Or think about the mute people. What type of force or power would be required for all the muscles to be suddenly activated back to their original strength so they can make sounds again? We really don't appreciate what is happening here. And here Jesus is exercising power over pre-existing matter such as muscles and legs and tongues and eyes and corneas and nerves, etc., etc. He is regenerating muscle tissue on the spot. Are you seeing the picture? Are you seeing what Jesus has to do with the glory of God? If not, fear not, for there is more. What we see next is perhaps even more incredible than that. In verses 33 through 39, we find the second kind of power, which is this in your notes. Jesus displayed power to create non-existing matter. Jesus displayed power to create non-existing matter. Based on verse 38, we know that the crowd following Jesus was made up of 4,000 men. But we know that a more realistic estimate, if we include women and children, would be about 20,000 plus. That's a very large gathering. And all of them were hungry. According to verse 34, what they had available were 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. So here's where the power comes in. Out of those few elements of food, what did Jesus do? He created thousands of other elements of food that were not originally present. He took pre-existing matter, namely bread and fish, and he multiplied them, meaning he created non-existing matter. I want to point out in more specific terms what Matthew has been saying implicitly all along. Here it is. These miracles of Jesus by the Sea of Galilee are creational miracles. I want you to think about that. These miracles of Jesus by the Sea of Galilee are creational miracles. Do you see that? Jesus exercises power over creation either by restoring pre-existing matter or by creating non-existing matter. Are you seeing the picture? Are you seeing what Jesus has to do with the glory of God? If not, fear not, for there's more. Consider with me what we see next. We see next Jesus' compassionate heart. Jesus' compassionate heart. This is the thing that moved Jesus to perform his miracles. This was not an annoyance to Jesus. He displayed power both to restore pre-existing matter and to create non-existing matter, not to show off, but to identify with the people's sufferings. So you see it in verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have what? What is the word there? I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am willing to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. What is compassion? It literally means to suffer with. Compassion, to suffer with. Jesus entered this world to know our sufferings in his own body, in his own life. In other words, in your notes, he displayed mercy and grace toward sinners. He displayed mercy and grace toward sinners. How many of them deserve any of this? How many of us deserve anything good from the Lord? None of us. We are not entitled to anything. Whatever we have is purely of grace and mercy. We don't say grace before a meal because it is tradition, but because we're convinced that apart from grace, we wouldn't have anything. Everything good comes to us because God is gracious and God is merciful to our people who are undeserving like you and I. At this point, then, I have to ask you once again in your notes the question that I've been asking all this time. Are you seeing the picture? Or shall we say, are you seeing the mystery. Are you seeing it? What are we supposed to be seeing? We're supposed to be seeing what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says. Please turn in your Bibles. I want you to hear it from the writer of Hebrews himself. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Here is the writer of Hebrews speaking about the Lord Jesus. And what does he say in verse 3? Here's what we're supposed to be seeing. Don't miss this. He, meaning Jesus, is what? The radiance of the glory of God. So fill it in your notes. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, but there is one specific quality also in your notes. He is robed in frail humanity. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, robed in frail humanity. That is, my friends, the mystery. That is the picture Matthew is drawing for us, a picture of God's glory veiled in the person of Jesus. Why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to be this way? It has to be this way and no other way because, as I said, God's glory is something to which we cannot have direct access, at least not in this life. Why? Because to have direct access to God's glory would be like standing next to the sun. It would kill you. It would destroy you. Sinners cannot stand before the presence of God, before the glory of God. Even seraphim, what do? They cover their face. They cover their feet to stand before the presence of God. Creation and mercy display God's glory while keeping us at a safe distance. But in Jesus, the glory of God has come down to us in a way that is impossible for us to fathom. You see, God inhabits what? According to Isaiah 57, verse 15, where is God? He inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity, and he dwells in unapproachable what? Light, 1 Timothy 6:16. God is too big for us. We would be crushed under his weightiness, under his glory. He is too bright for us. We would be permanently blinded by his light. God is too much for us, and he knows it. To Moses, God said, no man can see my face and what? Live. So what did God do? Well, here's the mystery of mysteries. He, the one who inhabits eternity and dwells in unapproachable light, he put a robe around his glory. His eternal, his radiant, unapproachable glory, a robe that we call humanity, so that we could see that glory without being utterly destroyed by it. But this is not me saying. In fact, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. The Apostle John said it best. John chapter 1, verse 14. You know this verse. This might just be the most astonishing words ever written. Ever written. The Apostle John said in John 1:14, and the Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us. And what have we seen? We have seen something that otherwise we would not have access to. But in Jesus we do. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When you see Jesus portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew, you are seeing God's glory robed in frail humanity. Jesus is God's radiant glory made accessible to us sinners. Which brings us to a question that you need to ask yourself this morning in your notes. Why should I care? Why should I care? What does any of this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you, my friend. We have been talking about the glory of God, haven't we? This is precisely why you need to pay careful attention. Because as it says in your notes, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, while you and I have fallen short of that glory. What does that mean? It means at least two things. I have two letters there for you. Letter A. It means that we have exchanged God's glory for lesser things. That's you, that's me. We have exchanged God's glory for lesser things. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verses 20 and 23. And hear what it means to fall short of God's glory. The Apostle Paul says, for his, meaning God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Once again, notice what it says there. Those divine attributes, his divine nature, they have been clearly perceived. That's why we must insist that there is no such thing as atheism. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, also in your notes, we are blinded by idolatry. We are blinded by idolatry. That's one meaning of falling short of God's glory. We look at the heavens, the night sky, the immensity of creation, and instead of acknowledging God as God, we create little idols that are more accessible to us. And so we bow the knee before money or sex or success or talents or careers or people or television or social media or popular personalities, and we attribute to them the power to give us happiness and joy. And we're all blinded by this idolatry. How can we identify idols in our lives? Just ask yourself this simple question. Is there anything in my life other than Jesus that has become the exclusive and primary source of my joy? Some people are finding that in pornography now. It is so widespread, that's the source of their joy now. What is the one thing I simply cannot do without? Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're following this argument carefully. Philippians chapter 3. Let's carefully read verses 7 through 9. Listen to the depth of God's word here. What he says through the Apostle Paul. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for whose sake? The sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul let go of his idols and embraced Jesus as his sole source of joy, comfort, hope, and peace. That's the process of sanctification, by the way. Slowly but surely, idols begin to lose their grip on us, and we lose our grip on them, and Jesus becomes more and more delightful, more sufficient, more satisfying in our lives. Are you in that process? Are you finding Jesus more and more delightful each day? Or are you still blinded by idolatry? Here's letter B. How else have we fallen short of God's glory? We have failed to image God's glory, meaning to reflect it. We have failed to image or reflect God's glory. Adam, the first man created, was meant to be God's glory, meaning he was meant to image that glory, to reflect it to the rest of creation. But sin defaced it, corrupted it, deformed it. And now instead of reflecting God's glory, in your notes, we become like the idols we worship. We become like the idols we worship. This is the human plight, my friends. We were made to glorify God and to find our happiness in God, and instead we have become idol worshipers. And so we don't know how to be happy. Thank God, this is precisely why Jesus entered this world. He entered this world to save us from the mess we have created by our own idolatry. Jesus entered this world to turn things around. In other words, the glory of which we have fallen short, Jesus has brought to us in his own person. So this is what we learn from our passage in Matthew 15. In your notes, through his miracles, Jesus revealed his identity. And what is his identity? Well, he is God in the flesh. Okay, through his miracles, Jesus revealed his identity. God in the flesh. The glory of God in flesh. Remember, this is the picture Matthew is drawing for us through his words. Jesus is glorious because he is the glory of God incarnate in the flesh. And Matthew has been building his case from the beginning of his gospel. His description of what Jesus did by the Sea of Galilee is just another stroke on his canvas. The picture of God's glory in Jesus is becoming increasingly breathtaking. But as it is the case with all the other gospels and the scripture in their entirety, the focal point of it all is not the miracles of Jesus, but the cross of Jesus. The Bible started down that path from Genesis chapter 3. Why the cross? Here in your notes. Because through his death, Jesus restored us to our purpose. And what is our purpose? Go back to verse 31 of Matthew 15. Glorify God. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Now you will begin to get a true picture of God's glory in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous, declared just by his grace, not your merits, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward as what? Propitiation. That means to appease the wrath of God by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the solution to our central problem. In his death, he restores us. He died to satisfy God's justice and to give us what we don't have, namely righteousness. So what is the invitation for us today? In your notes, here it is. You know it by now. Come, as you read Matthew, as you read about the story of Jesus, come, behold the wondrous mystery. That's the invitation of Matthew. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, meaning Jesus, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. That's the invitation of the book of Matthew. That's the invitation of all the gospels. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. I heard a theologian, Michael Reeves, speak of this in this way. He said, quote, the one who is the very glory of God himself, Jesus, does not seek glory. That is interesting. It is a different idea of glory. He, Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory, did not seek his own glory. And that is precisely his glory. The ultimate demonstration of his glory is, in the eyes of the world, a mystery. And in the eyes of believers, it is a wondrous mystery. Why a mystery? Well, because the true and awesome glory finds its fulfillment and ultimate expression in the self-giving of Jesus. God's Son did not come into this world to take anything, but to give everything. We see God's glory, says Michael Reeves, in Christ's self-giving, his self-giving death. Then he says it even more beautifully with these words, quote, "It is in the riches of his self-giving grace that we see the riches of his glory," end quote. Jesus has no need to collect honor for himself. He has all the honor already. He is the Son of God. He doesn't take, he only gives. That is his glory. And here's the shocker. Here's the shocker. Christ, Jesus, can be yours today. God's glory in the flesh, Jesus himself, can be yours by faith. So I leave you with the words of 17th century theologian John Owen. This is for you who are listening to this and have yet to believe in Christ for salvation. Those of you who remain in unbelief, please listen. And I quote, "Is this a small thing in your eyes? That Christ can be yours? And all his glory can be yours? Unto your eternal blessedness? Is it nothing unto you to continue strangers from and uninterested in all his glory and to be left to take your portion in this world in lusts and sins and pleasures and a few perishing trifles with eternal ruin close at hand? While such durable substance, such riches of glory are offered to you in Christ." End quote. Is it a small thing to you? If you have yet to believe in Jesus, you're walking in your sins, you're walking in darkness, is it a small thing to you that the Bible is presenting to you the very radiance of God's glory and he is offering himself to you? Come to me. Believe upon me. Is it a small thing? Will you choose the pleasures of this world, darkness, and sin instead of the glory of God in Christ Jesus? May it never be. Believe in him today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this picture that we are beginning to see through the words written by Matthew, and really by all the words of Scripture, namely the picture of your glory in Christ Jesus, the one who exercised power over creation, the one to whom the winds and the storms obey, the one who can regenerate muscle tissue by his word, the one who can create bread and fish, and the one also who showed mercy and grace toward sinners. Father, we're beginning to see that he is indeed the radiance of your glory. Father, empower us by your Spirit to understand what it means to delight ourselves in him, to renounce our idolatry, to destroy our idols, to put them to death, so that Christ might be preeminent and supreme in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for choosing lesser things, things without any glory, instead of your Son, the one in whom you delight. Forgive us, Lord. And I pray for anyone in this room who is walking in darkness, in whatever expression of it, anyone in here who is bowing the knee to idols that are drawing happiness from, oh, I pray, Lord, that you will give them a picture, this picture that Matthew is drawing,
of the glory of Jesus, and that they will renounce everything as unworthy, as rubbish, for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Do that work in us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.